How do you feel about interruptions? If you're like me, interruptions kind of frustrate you. You, especially when you're on a mission, when you have some specific purpose to attend or something to make sure that you're going to be on time or what have you, you can feel very upset and even confounded by interruptions. Just this week, I got home and I was busy on something. I don't even remember what it was now. That's how important it was. I was busy on something and my wife announced to me that the key to our car had broken. And so I'm working on the key, and while she tells me that, she says, oh, and by the way, the windshield wiper blade just fell off the wand too, you know. It's apparently falling apart. These interruptions were things that were confounding to me. How do we handle the interruptions of life? I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 as we continue our study in Lessons from the First Church in the book of Acts, a story of glory and challenge. The interruptions of life hit Peter and John here. Only they don't regard it as an interruption. Instead, they regard interruptions as opportunities. And this is something that I want us to be thinking about today. No interruptions, only opportunities. In Acts chapter 2, we had seen how Jesus had risen from the dead, had given the Holy Spirit to the church at Pentecost, and people began to speak in other languages. Others were so fascinated by this, what does this mean? We can hear in our own native tongues. And Peter explains the miracle as the fulfillment of Scripture, and then compels people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to the church. And then there's this description at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, which describes what the church was like. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we talked about how they were involved with worship, awe coming upon every soul. They shared one another's goods, distributing the proceeds as any had a need. They attended large groups together, and they attended Bible fellowships and small groups together, receiving food with glad and generous hearts, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So not just 3,000, but every day more and more were coming to Christ. And so what you have is Peter and John, leaders of this church, which is at one of its most exciting moments, are going to a large group gathering of prayer at the time of the evening prayers. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, we will discover an interruption that they don't regard as an interruption. Instead, they regard it as an opportunity. Will you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Acts chapter 3. Verses 1 through 16. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Please have a seat. So the habits of the first church were to worship in a large group, and Peter and John are coming up to the temple for the 3 p.m. prayer time, the evening prayers. They needed to be there on time because there was no interruption in the Amidah, those 18 prayers that get prayed. They were on a mission. They had a plan. They had every intention of being able to get to what they had planned to do. But in verse 2, we are introduced to what we might term an interruption, what Peter and John see as an opportunity. There's a man who's lame from birth. Now, that implies a couple of things. One is it implies an impossible situation. It's not going to be that somebody does a parlor trick and makes a person lame from birth walk. Okay? That's not going to happen. It's also true that there is an implication within ancient Judaism that maybe there was some sin involved that caused him to be lame from birth. You remember in John chapter 9, the disciples had asked Jesus about a blind man who was blind from birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So here's this guy, lame from birth. He's being carried. He had friends who helped him, but apparently they didn't help him too much, because instead of providing for his sustenance, they just carried him to a spot where he could beg for money, laying him at a prominent spot on the Temple Mount to beg from people. And he begs, according to verse 3, from Peter and John, who are on their way about to go into the temple. I've got a couple of diagrams here that I'll show you to give you a little sense of this. In order for you to know about these two maps, though, you need to know that they are oriented with the east at the top. This is, by the way, how ancient maps were oriented, with the east at the top, and that's why we get the word orientation, with looking to the east. So that's just your little lesson in vocabulary for today. But you'll see that here is this upper city where there was an upper room. There was a whole bunch of fancy homes in this area. And then down here is the Pool of Siloam, I think, where a lot of those folks that heard Peter speak were baptized. But then where we're going is the Temple Mount, and it's probably likely that Peter and John had been over on the Mount of Olives, which is just off the top of our map, and we're coming back and going through the end of the Temple Mount from the east, okay? And so if you look at the next picture, you see a close-up here of the Temple Mount, and so they're coming in through the Shushan Gate, and the question about which gate is being called the Beautiful Gate here is up for debate. It could be the Shushan Gate, or it could be the gate that's right here that was known as the Nicanor Gate that went from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women, and it could be that gate or it could be this one is that's where the man was. But the point is that it's on this eastern side, and we'll see that, in fact, I think the man makes his way running all over the Temple Mount area, okay? And they end up back at Solomon's portico, where Peter does some teaching about what the event means. While we're on that subject, I might say that Acts chapter 3 is very much organized like Acts chapter 2. What you had in Acts chapter 2 is the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming, Peter giving an explanation of the miracle. Then he's telling how people should apply what they have seen and heard. And then there's a description of what happens to the church. In Acts chapter 3, very similar thing. There's a miracle. Peter gives an explanation. Then he gives an application to that message. And then we find out what happens to the church as a result. Today, we're going to look at the miracle and its application. Verse 4, both Peter and John stop and pay attention. Notice what it says. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. Now, that is not how beggars are usually treated, either then or now. What happens when you encounter a beggar? Whether it's on a city street, or perhaps you see some standing on the island at the stoplight or whatever. What do you generally do? You generally make sure that above everything else, you don't make eye contact. You just don't. Peter and John, on their way to something, don't see this beggar as an interruption, but rather as an opportunity. And they stop and they gaze at him. Peter tells the man, "Look at us." The man does so in verse 5 with great eagerness, because he's expecting now, if that kind of interaction, a big donation is coming. Peter confesses in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold." You know, there's an expectation that the world has for what Christians can offer. Sometimes they're right about that. Mostly, however, they are wrong. It isn't wrong for us to meet material needs in this world. Indeed, as Christians, I think it is one of the privileges that we have to be able to do that. However, we have to recognize that if that's the expectation, that that's the only thing Christians have to offer this world, they have missed it. They don't understand what Christianity is all about. What we have to offer is both better and different than what the world expects of us. Peter gives what he has. What a convicting statement this is. Do we give out what we have? Peter has Jesus, and that's what he gives. Too often, we give all sorts of things and hope that the world's going to like us. And we tend to avoid the word Jesus because we know that's controversial. Let me ask you a question. Would the Jesus word have been controversial there with Peter and John on the Temple Mount? Just weeks before, the leadership of the people of the temple had put to death Jesus. So to use the name of Jesus is highly controversial here, just as much as it is controversial today. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how we can say God, we can say supreme being, you know, in public forums or with people, and nobody bats an eyelash. But if you say the word Jesus, All of a sudden, everybody gets really quiet. Peter has Jesus, and that's what he gives. Verse 6, end of the verse, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He speaks of Jesus here as Savior, of Christ, as the word Christ means Messiah, the true Messiah King. And he came from Nazareth, that is, he's a real person who really lived. And in his name, what that means is, in the authority of, under the authority of, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he's about to command the man to rise up and walk. But to speak in the name of is something that is consistent here in Acts, to speak in the name of Jesus. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under his authority. A little bit later in chapter 3, verse 16, we will see it repeated. His name, faith in his name, under his authority, in his authority, faith in his authority, this man is made strong. Chapter 4, verse 18, when the rulers get upset over this healing, they charge Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, under his authority. Chapter 5, verse 40, they'd called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So what we have here is a formula that's used throughout Acts of the apostles doing and functioning and speaking under the authority and in the name of Jesus. The first church was under the authority, in the authority of Jesus Christ. A wonderful principle for us as well. And then he says, rise up and walk. Now, this to the man is an impossibility. He's never walked before in his life. I want you to think for a moment, even if he were completely whole, if he would be able to get up and walk. I mean, people have to learn how to walk, right? And yet, you can almost feel his hesitation as you read this verse. Verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He can't get up. Verse 7, Peter grabs the man's right hand and pulls him up. And at that moment, strength pours into the man's feet and ankles. Now, of course, in verse 8, the man realizes what's happened, and he responds vigorously. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. So remember, they're on that outside gate, whichever one it is, and they just keep moving around, and the man is, as you can imagine, leaping around and walking and feeling the joy of being healed. And it's not just his feet and ankles, but his heart is set free. Walking and leaping and praising God, this is a fulfillment of the passage that we read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. You get the idea that he went all over the Temple Mount because all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him. Wait a minute, that's the guy who used to sit at the beautiful gate begging. This suggests he's no longer near the beautiful gate, but he's going all over the place. People respond with wonder and excitement, amazement. Look at verse 10. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Those words, wonder and amazement, are words that are used over and over in the Gospels about Jesus, about his teaching, and about his miracles. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark 10:32, Mark 5:32 and 33, Mark 16:8, Luke 5:26, amazement seized them all. And that's exactly what's happening here as this man is running around the Temple Mount, leaping and praising God. The people are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here's some things that we might take away by way of application to these first 10 verses. How do we handle interruptions? How do we handle them? Do they just take away our joy? Do we fail to see the opportunity that is hidden in them? The first church didn't really see interruptions. They saw only opportunities to represent Jesus. What about the interruption of the COVID pandemic? Have we considered God's purposes for molding us into the image of Jesus? That in fact he may want to do a work in us, cultivating and shaping in us greater portions of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control and patience and long-suffering? Have we considered the opportunities that COVID presents to us? I believe, for example, that COVID is stripping people away from believing in their gods with a little g. They can no longer believe in entertainment as their god, or sports as their god, or their own time freely to do whatever they want with it as their god, or materialism as their god. Those are being stripped away one after another. Even their own health they can't hold on to as a tiny god with a little g. And I believe that God may be at work in using this COVID pandemic to prepare the hearts of people for a third great awakening in this country. And I'm praying to that end. Have we thought about the opportunities that this presents? Or do we spend our days bemoaning the limitations and interruptions of COVID? Why is looking at the interruptions of life as opportunities so important? Why is it important for us to do that? I can think of five reasons. Let me give them to you. We ought to look at the interruptions of life as opportunities because, first, they are opportunities. We just aren't seeing. If you go, well, I can't see that there's anything good that can come out of this, and pick out whatever this you want to pick. Well, it's because you're not looking. By the Spirit of God in you, you're not looking. Peter and John were on a mission to do those prayers, and they got interrupted. And they saw not interruption, but opportunity. Secondly, looking at interruptions of life as opportunities is important because they remind us of why we exist, which is not because we're here to build our own kingdoms. We're not here to build our own kingdoms. So when we're interrupted, the reason why we get frustrated is because it's hindering our own kingdom. Third, we should look at the interruptions of life as opportunities because they help us see that we are not our own gods and we need the true one. It reminds us of our need of him, our absolute dependence upon him. You know, when everything's going great, we can start to live as though, you know what, I'm going to do this and that, and we do this and that, and it produces these and that result. That's fool's gold, friends. We're not as in control as we think we are. And the interruptions of life ought to be looked upon as opportunities because they help us see that we're not our own gods and we need the true one. Fourthly, having this attitude means that we will welcome interruptions rather than be confounded by them. We'll look at them as friends. And last, having this attitude keeps our joy in the right place, on Jesus and on his will for our lives, not on our circumstances or our control over them. There will be many more examples in Acts of these quote-unquote interruptions, which are really opportunities. Let me just raise one for you. In Acts chapter 8, we will encounter a deacon from Jerusalem who is up in Samaria, and there is a huge revival taking place. I mean, hundreds, if not thousands of people coming to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit interrupts that deacon to go down a deserted road to meet one man. And the deacon is obedient to the Lord's call to that interruption. There are no interruptions for the first church, only opportunities. Now in verses 11 through 16, Peter explains the miracle. And he tells us, in fact, that boldness is the only way to approach these opportunities. We just go boldly, go with boldness. In verse 11, the man, after bouncing all around, comes and clings to Peter and John, and who would not, right? If you saw them as the agency through which you were healed, you would hold on to them as well. Imagine the smiles and the laughter. We get the idea sometimes, at least I do, from pictures that you've seen maybe in a children's storybook, and everybody's kind of grim and solemn because, you know, it's a sacred thing. But I get the idea that there was a lot of laughter and smiling as this was all going on, right? I mean, it's pretty much of a hallelujah moment. The crowd is utterly astounded, and they're running all over to the trio who has now implanted themselves at Solomon's portico, right there on the eastern edge of the Temple Mount, which, by the way, Peter is following Jesus because Jesus taught from Solomon's portico in his ministry. And Peter, in verse 12, now gives an explanation for the miracle. Here's his explanation, and you'll want to underline three words if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles in this explanation. Why are you wondering and staring at us? Verse 12, that word us, underline that one. Because what Peter wants to explain and emphasize is that the gaze should not be on him. It's not by our own power or authority that we have made him walk. Why do you stare at us? And notice that even though Peter doesn't have any money, as a result of the miracle, he doesn't ask for any money for his ministry either. Isn't that remarkable? That tells us something about the genuineness of Peter and John's ministry. Because so often what you see in the fake world of miracles today, and I'm going to call it fake, people will do these quote-unquote healings, and then what do they immediately do? Give me money. I need money. I want money. Peter and John aren't doing that. They do a miracle, and they don't say, boo, about money. Peter's explanation in verse 13 begins with God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So many of these wonderful verses in the Bible begin with God. If you were not part of the women's ministry Christmas lessons and carols from Friday night, I'd encourage you to go back and watch it. The music is wonderful and the narration is quite theologically sound and just really an inspiration. In my little talk there, I mentioned how so many verses of the Bible want us to start with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Or John 3:16, for God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, many times, many ways, God spoke. You begin with God, and that's how Peter begins. He begins with God, the God of our fathers. This God glorified his servant, Jesus. And it's important to think about that word servant, because Peter's going to use it as a pretty common theme in his sermons. He'll talk about it in chapter 3, verse 26, as well as in chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. The word servant here is the same word that's found in the Greek translation of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It's also the same word that's used in that section from the end of Isaiah 52 all through chapter 53, the suffering servant who would suffer for sin, the iniquity of us all was laid on him. That servant, The reason Peter uses the word servant here is he's wanting those Jews who were very familiar with those texts in Isaiah to identify Jesus. Oh, he's that guy. He's that servant. Glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, Peter does not shy away from controversy, nor does he avoid the painful parts of sharing about Jesus. God glorified Jesus, his servant. But then the next word you want to underline is the word you there in verse 13, whom you delivered over. It's emphasized in the text, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now he's talking about things that they did, and he specifically says, you delivered over, you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and righteous one, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, you killed the author of life. Imagine the contradiction of those terms. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, and here's the third word you want to underline, is the word we. To this, we are witnesses. You denied the righteous and holy one, asked for a murderer. You delivered him over and denied him. You killed the author of life. Don't stare at us. Look what you did. We are witnesses of who Jesus is. That's a powerful proclamation of the good news, not shying away from controversy, not avoiding the painful parts of sharing about Jesus. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, by faith in the authority of this person, Jesus Christ, his name, his authority, has made this man strong. You see, and you know this man. You know his condition, what it was like before. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health that you can all see. Now, how do you think this man who is healed is acting while Peter is speaking? My guess is that along with clinging to him and John and running around and feeling his legs a little bit, he's also very smiling and also saying, yep, yes, yes, that's true. That's true. That's true. It's all true. So how do we apply these things? First, the people who are most receptive to Jesus are the ones who know that they need him. But sometimes those people are the least interesting to us. Don't ever say no for someone in advance. If you ever have had the thought, and I've had it many times, well, they'd never want to hear what I have to say. Dismiss that thought from your mind because you don't know what God is doing in a person's life. A second way for us to think about this is we also have needs that we think we have, but what we really have is a greater need than the need that we think we need. That's kind of convoluted to say it, but here's the point. Sometimes we think that we need more money. We need relationships restored. We need to feel happier. We're filled with sadness or depression. When in fact those needs may be pressing us to an even greater need that we have that we're not aware of, which is our need of Christ. Second application, we must reject conventions to obey Jesus' commission. There are certain cultural conventions that we have. Like, don't make eye contact with a beggar, you know? It's just a cultural convention. It says, don't make eye contact with a beggar. Now, don't come away from this saying that the only application to this is make eye contact with beggars. No, the larger principle here is that Christians ought to be people who are willing to push past convention in order to follow Jesus' commission. And so it might be that there'd be an occasion where you would want to make eye contact with a beggar. But it might be that there may be some other convention that you think of as, well, I can't do that. Well, why not? Well, because people would think I'm weird. Well, so sometimes we have to push through conventions in order to obey Jesus' commission. Third application, we must give people what they need, not what they want. That's the only true way of loving people, giving them what they need, not what they want. We cannot give people merely what they expect. And so often this world has defined love as, if you give me what I need, then I know you love me. No, that is not the true definition of love. The true definition of love is if you give a person what they need, not what they want. The man wanted money. Was that his real need? No. He needed to be healed. And more than just his legs, he needed his heart to be healed by the power of Jesus Christ. We can't give people merely what they expect. We can't give what we do not have. Fourth application. We do not need money to do ministry. We do not need money to do ministry. Peter said, I don't have silver and gold. What I have, I give you. Now, are there times where money is very helpful? Oh, yeah, because with money, we're able to give to scholarships for pastors from Zimbabwe to get their educations, right? That's a good use of money. It's good. It's right. Money can be a useful tool. But do we absolutely need money in order to accomplish the Great Commission? I submit to you, Peter's example tells us no. What we do need is boldness to approach life as opportunity. If we have boldness to approach life as opportunity, we don't need money. Last application. The name of Jesus is powerful. In verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Chapter 4, verse 17, in the aftermath of this miracle, the leadership of the Jews said, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. So they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Chapter 5, verse 28, the leaders brought Peter and John before the council. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Chapter 5, verse 40, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, these apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Here's the application. The name of Jesus is powerful. Use it. Use it. Not in some militant way, like, well, people are going to be mad at me for saying the name Jesus, so I'm going to use the name of Jesus just to get it under their skin. No, Not in that way. But in the way that Jesus is your best friend and the redeemer of your soul and gives life to everyone who will believe in him and is the hope of the world and the hope of the ages and the hope of eternity. Use the name of Jesus. I guarantee you it will be controversial. But don't be ashamed of his name. There is power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Would you pray with me? Father, we'd ask today that we would recognize that interruptions aren't really interruptions, that they are instead opportunities. Help us also, Father, not just to think of interruptions as opportunities, but now we pray that we would approach those opportunities with boldness, proclaiming the name of Jesus. The world is hurting in this hour. It does not know what it needs. The world thinks it needs a vaccine, and a vaccine would be certainly great, and we pray for a good outcome of that. The world thinks it needs the disappearance of COVID, and we pray for that. But ultimately, neither of those is what the world needs. What the world needs is the forgiveness of sins through the name, the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Help us, Lord, to see the interruptions in our lives as opportunities to make him known, and that we would approach those opportunities with boldness to speak his name. In Jesus' name. Amen.